going through the I Ams, the I Ams of Jesus that the gospel writer John records. And we started with, I am the bread of life. Let's see if I can remember. And then we went to, I am the light. Glenn did, I am the bread of life. Peter did, I am the light. Last week we looked at, I am the good shepherd. And last week I started with the question, who is your leader? Or what voice are you following? And we unpacked what the word shepherd or king, Messiah, looked like. And that king was Jesus. And he was the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd that's with us all the way to the end, all the way to death itself, and conquering death and leading us to what would look like and how we experience life. This week, I want to ask you a similar question. It would be this: who is Jesus? We're not going to be able to unpack all of this, but who or who do you believe him to be? And so before we get into John 14, like I said last week, usually there's a context of what is recorded. John records Jesus saying, there's a context in the story that precedes it. And I want to give us a quick bird's eye view before we get into John 14, because I think we need to understand what is happening right after the Good Shepherd and into John 14. So we want to look at, so if you have your Bible or if you have a Bible app, you can get one. There's Bibles on over there. They're really small print though. And now at age 47, I'm doing this. So I've printed this on like 14 font. I think Corey might be able to read it from here because he's way younger than I am and has way better eyesight. So at the end of chapter 10, about when Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, we see that Jesus stirs some dust up in the temple. So he goes to the temple, and the Jewish leaders actually threaten stoning Jesus. I don't know if you knew that. But they wanted to stone him. They want to kill him because he's basically saying, shepherd, Messiah, he's the Messiah. No, he can't be the Messiah. Forget it. That's gonna like throw everything off here in the temple and what we got going on. So they tried stoning him. You can read it in the end of chapter 10. And then it just talks about Jesus slips away. So Jesus got out of that area. Then in chapter 11, Jesus' good friend dies. And also the brother of a character we're going to see in a minute as well. Jesus' friend dies, Lazarus. And we have that human moment where Jesus actually understands and sees that Lazarus dies, and what happens is the shortest verse in the Bible. Which is it? Jesus wept. He had this human moment. Ugh. And his sister's like, where were you, Jesus? What happened? Like, if you were here, you could have. And then chapter 11 continues that Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And then at the end of chapter 11, what happens again? The religious leaders begin their plot to kill Jesus. Who is this? What is he doing? Oh, see a theme happening here? Then in chapter 12, the sister of Lazarus is so grateful that she busts open a jar of perfume that's worth a year's wage of minimum wage working. That's a lot. Meaning, it's a lot of working hours. It might not be a lot of money for some of us, but it's a lot of working hours. And she busts open a jar of perfume and she pours it on Jesus' feet. And it's called the anointing of Jesus. And then what does she do? She does what a woman at that particular moment shouldn't do. She lets her hair down and she takes her hair and she wipes his feet with her hair. Then, at the end of that, Jesus predicts his death. And in that moment, we might want to start understanding that, oh, she might be catching on to something here that the others are missing. She might be catching on to something that religious leaders and others might be missing. Then, later in chapter 12 is Palm Sunday, where Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the crowds that, it says, the crowds that saw and heard him raise, that he raised Lazarus from the dead, those are the crowds that came out and were waving palm branches and throwing palm branches and saying, here is the king. Yeah, Hannah, show us. Yeah, exactly. This is our king. Throwing palm branches down. And saying, Hosanna, blessed is the king of the Jews. And then maybe their understanding of Messiah or king might be looking differently. Here he's riding on a donkey. We could talk a lot about that. Most dudes, most kings. It caught me because one of the favorite authors of mine, Brian Zahn, talks about there's always a dude on a horse. There's always a dude on a horse. And if you look in history, there is. There's always a dude on a horse. Even now, there's dudes on horses. We were at, my son was playing volleyball. He was doing like a little like club volleyball. And we were at Langley Fundamental Element or High School. And I was looking up, and I forget the name, but there it is. There's a dude on a horse. That was their emblem. Some guy on a horse with some kind of spear ready to kill somebody. And, right? Like Mark Anthony. I don't know. Pick all these different. There's always a dude on a horse. Jesus does it a bit different. He's the Messiah on a king, on a donkey, which is going to point to something later on. That this dude on a horse, this Messiah on a donkey, actually is not the dude on the horse that you're expecting. Because all those dudes on the horse come to kill, steal, and destroy. But Jesus comes to give life and give it abundantly. So Palm Sunday. Then chapter 13, now we're almost getting to where we're at, we're gonna be, okay? Then John 13 happens. And what happens in John 13? Anyone? If you got your Bible in front of you, you're cheating, that's okay. You can tell me. What happens in John 13? Yes. What happens in John 13? Come on. Right. Last Supper, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. This is the Messiah and the donkey, not a dude on a horse. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who came and does what? Washes his disciples' feet. At the beginning of John 13, it says, Jesus then showed them the full extent of his love by getting a basin of water, getting a towel, taking off his shirt, and becoming a servant to all. Even the ones that are going to betray him and backstab him. So we cannot forget John 13 in the context of John 14. That is my big idea today, okay? That is the big idea. That's why you get a long title called The Arrogance and the Humility of the Way, the Truth, and the Life. And I might just leave you hanging for a little bit, and I might not give you all the answers, but I'm hoping I'm going to get you asking some really good questions on who is this Jesus that claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. So let's read chapter 14 in all that context. Oh, and then in John 13, he predicts his death again. So here is John 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, I love Thomas. He's got a lot of good questions. Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Philip's kind of saying, get out of the way, Jesus. We want to, like, show us the goods here. Jesus says, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you for such a long time, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but rather the Father living in me, who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, for at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And you may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Here's where John starts doing in the Father, with the Father, and then John 15, 16, there's a lot of poetry, and sometimes it's hard slugging to get through. But I think for us, the phrase we want to concentrate on today is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This saying has probably been one of the most controversial sayings, especially in Western Christianity in the last few centuries. I am the way, the truth, and the life. How dare he say that? Some people would say. Isn't this a height of arrogance to imagine that Jesus was and is the only way? The whole New Testament here, the whole early church and Christianity insists that the one true and living God, the Creator, is the God of Israel. And that the God of Israel has acted decisively in history to bring Israel's story to its proper goal, and its proper goal is to address and rescue the world. Those words are from N.T. Wright. Proper goal is to rescue the world. The question for us believers of Jesus is maybe not just, it might be how we are to address the world and reveal this same Jesus to the rest of the world. I think sometimes, and I think others would agree with it, we have held up the arrogance, I would say, we would hold up the truth arrogantly. Does that make sense? And in holding up this truth so arrogantly that Jesus is the only way, we've actually lost our way in the way of Jesus himself. Does that make sense? I'll try to unpack this enough here for us, because I think this is what I want us to really understand. I'm guessing that there's some here at some point, I know there are, some people here at some point that have been turned off, pushed away by an arrogant form of religion of some kind of form. I wanted to just say that you're welcome here. You're welcome here. And I also want to say that I'm sorry that that's happened. This quote here that I'm going to read impacted me so much this week. I think it'll come up. And it's in your program on the back side. The whole setting of this passage in John 14 shows that such arrogance is a denial, talking about arrogantly holding up the truth, that the arrogance is a denial in the very truth it's claiming to present. The truth, the life through which we know and find the way is Jesus himself. The Jesus who washed the disciples' feet and told them to copy his example. The Jesus who was on his way to give life as a shepherd for the sheep. Was that arrogant? Was that self-serving? Only when the church recovers the nerve to follow Jesus in his own mission and vocation, I suspect, it will be able to recover its nerve fully in making the claim of verse 6, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And I think I'm trying to understand that a lot more in my life. As a pastor, I encounter many, many people that somehow feel pushed away or on the side because maybe they have questions, or maybe they're living a life that maybe looks immorally and they've been judged, or they're feeling a bit on the outside because there hasn't been an opportunity for a conversation. And I wonder if us, being a Jesus-centered community, because we believe, or we're moving to believe, and I'm when I say we believe, I sometimes still ask these questions. But Jesus is the fullness of the Father. This passage is talking about today. It says, you've seen the Father if you've seen me. I'm it. This is who it is. So we in our church in the last year and a half or so, we've been drilling in the fact that Jesus is the fullness of God revealed in human form. We might not understand everything about God, but we can understand who he is by looking at the person of Jesus. Colossians 1:19 says this as well, that the Father, the full, the God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him, Jesus. And so we look to Jesus. Jesus forms our theology. Jesus forms our understanding of how to live a life. Jesus is what, this is where Paul and everyone else got it from. They got it from the Gospels. When the early Christians, we're going to be going through Acts in a little bit. When the early Christians preached in Acts, they always basically, all they did was talk about the life of Jesus. Who he was, what he did, and how he did it. And people were transformed by that. And so I would love it if I could understand that it's in the way that I live my life that I'm able to talk about the truth of who Jesus is. Let me share a couple of stories from John really quickly here. The truth. What happens when Jesus confronts the truth in someone's life? What happens? Is it, sometimes there's a confrontation. Usually it's, when Jesus is in the confrontation, it's usually with someone in authority that is actually pushing those on the margins on the outside. Jesus addresses that head on. But for those people that are just walking through life and trying to ask questions and living their life, what does Jesus do? I direct you to John 4, the woman that, well, we won't have it here. I'll just explain it real quickly. There's a woman, a Samaritan woman. She's going to get water. At what time? Many of you heard this. Goes at noon. That's a time where people don't go to get water. Usually it's a time in the morning when women go and it's like at the cooler, the office, and they're able to chat. For some reason, we can maybe assume that she's going at noon because she doesn't want anyone else to know that she's there. She doesn't want anyone else to talk to her because what they're going to do is talk to her. They're going to talk about maybe on their outside because of her life. And what does Jesus do? Jesus says they're getting tired. The disciples go, we're going to go along. We're going to find some food. Jesus, you hang out here. Jesus is like, okay, I'm going to talk with this woman. Later on, they get upset with Jesus talking to women because it's taboo. He shouldn't be. So he sits down. He speaks to this woman who's a Samaritan. He sits down with her, and they're having this kind of conversation. And Jesus is pulling like the Jedi mind tricks on her, like, and because she says, she goes, like, who are you? And she says, he talks about him being the Messiah, or like being the one that can give her what she needs. And then he starts saying, go get your husband. And she goes, oh, well, I don't have a husband. She goes, and Jesus goes, this is where the Jedi mind trick goes, right? But it's really just Jesus doing it because he knows everything about us and he's okay with it. And he says, oh, I know that. Actually, you've had 5 husbands. The one you're with now isn't your husband. That's right. We can pick up the clue. That's why the woman was there at noon, not wanting the rest of the people to maybe understand her story. And then Jesus confronts that truth with what? Grace, with love, with saying, I am the water that you would need. And then she runs from that place. She runs back to her hometown, and what does she do? She tells everyone, I just met someone that knew everything about me. And I can imagine some of the people going, yeah, we know most about you, and it's not really good. Right? She's actually telling her story of shame and turns it into something actually wonderful because she's with the person that doesn't reveal or doesn't put shame on anyone in the midst of the truth. Does that make sense? When Jesus confronts the truth in our own lives, it turns our story into something we can tell others about, not be shameful about what we don't want them to know about or what they already do know. Do you understand? This is the God that we serve. This is the Jesus. This is the donkey. This is the Messiah riding on the donkey that's coming to serve. Truth. This is how truth is revealed. It's in Jesus himself. How about life? In John 8, there's another story of a woman caught in adultery. And so they're out in a courtyard, and this woman, there are a bunch of these men that find this woman caught in adultery, figure that one out, and drags her out front of everyone, right to Jesus, trying to catch him, and he throws her on the ground and says, this woman was caught in adultery. Moses says, a stoner, what say you? And what does Jesus do? In the midst of death, Jesus brings life. He sits down. He protects her. He kneels down in front of her. He starts slowing things down. He writes on the sand. We don't know what he writes. But all of a sudden, he looks up and he says to all of them, he says, you without sin, go ahead, throw the first stone. And I would envision that. He's actually in front of her now and saying, go ahead, throw it at me. And everyone walks out slowly, because they understand that they're all sinful. And they might be just like this woman. And then Jesus says to her, go and sin no more. When confronted, what does life look like? Jesus brings life into a situation that looks terribly awful. And he wants to stand with and protect in the midst of that. When the followers of Jesus, that is many of us, if we're continuing to do what Jesus would do, if I want to envision this and imagine, what if I were to live like that? How do we live like that on a daily basis? That's a big question. So the truth, the life, and the way. The way is what? The way is the way of the cross. This is Palm Sunday. This is the week that we celebrate that Jesus came in riding on the Messiah riding on the donkey because he has his eyes set for where? For Jerusalem, his eyes set for Golgotha, his eyes set for the cross. And the scripture says he could have called a legion of angels to be able to figure this out and take it away, and he doesn't, because of the love that he has. That is self-sacrificial, enemy-loving love that Jesus revealed to each and every one of us for all time. This is the way that of Jesus. The way of Jesus is that we're walking. He's walking for other people. Now, I was thinking about this the other day, thinking about, okay, we're a Jesus-centered community, creating gracious space for acts of generous love. And then I was thinking with this idea of arrogance and humility, and I went, what is Jesus-centered life look like? Does that, Can I ask that again? What would Jesus's Jesus-centered life look like? It wouldn't, if a Kevin-centered life, it would look very different. Be what I want. Jesus's centered life is actually doing the will of the Father, doing the will of God. And so he's submitting to that. Jesus-centered life is actually giving himself to all. Giving himself for the salvation and the redemption of all creation. This is what Jesus himself has embodied humility in the midst of being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I went, okay. So if Jesus looks at, he confronts truth, like the woman at the well. If he brings life to the woman caught in adultery, and his way is the way of the cross, then I wonder if we, as he says, we're going to do even greater things. What do those greater things look like? How do we dream about that kind of thing? How do we stand with others? How do we pray for our friends? How do we walk with the person that maybe is walking through some really hard things? What does that look like? This way, this arrogance and the humility of Jesus, that is the way. So yes, Jesus is the way, the only way, the truth, the life. But it has to come in the context of serving hands, listening ears, and a loving heart. We're invited to discover this truth this way for ourselves and ultimately live it out in our own ways, bumbling forward, knowing that we are sinful, just like the woman caught in adultery. But we do it in a way that God empowers us to live a life of love. A couple months ago I wrote, it was a church-wide email, and I said, what the world needs is an apologetic of love. And I've been bumping into people that have actually been speaking about this verse. And I want to end by us thinking about it in this way. John 13, 34 and 35. This is after Jesus washes the disciples' feet. This is just before he's going to say that I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And he says this, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. I'm forgetting there's a translation that says, this will prove to others that you're my disciples, if we would love one another. Would we trust Jesus enough that he's walking, he's with us as a good shepherd that we talked about last week? That he's willing to maybe direct us as sheep to live a life that might look the way that he would want us, way we would want to reveal ourselves to other people? In the midst of we're not going to be perfect, right? I'm not setting people up I'm not trying to set you up to fail. I'm saying, but when you fail, we actually have a cross that Jesus says, you're actually forgiven. Now you can get up and you can hold your head up and you can reveal the love that I have for the world in your love for one another. What does that look like for us? We've experienced that as a family over the last, I'm just talking about ourselves, and I don't think it's just because we're the pastors or the pastor couple here. We've experienced this through our life group and other people that have just brought meals and wanted to listen to us and pray for us and support us in different ways. I've experienced this going and doing my master's level and having some really hard questions, theological questions. And my prof saying, that's all right. That's a good thing to ask. And directing me to the person of Jesus. And I wonder if we could be people like that. that we'd be able to walk alongside people and we direct them to the truth, the life, and the way. Would God give us the courage to do that? I want to end by just saying the band can come up. And I want to just encourage us to, we're going to sing a song called My Lighthouse. And the youth band, they love it. They sing it all the time. It's really good. And it's like a life-giving song. And but it's the fact that it's this idea that we're allowing Jesus to lead us. Maybe in the questions that we have even. Some of us might be here going, I don't have any questions. Life is really good right now. And this is an amazing thing. I'm like, yes, that's awesome. Keep rubbing shoulders with all of us. And some of us might be able to say, you know what? I want to experience the same truth, the same life. I want to understand the way. And one of the ways that we can do that today is maybe during this song, we can walk up, skip up, dance up. Would we do that? Maybe not. Some might. Hannah might, right? and bring our palm branches as a sign of saying, Jesus, you're the way, the truth, and the life. And we join the crowds that said, Jesus is the King. Jesus, Hosanna, save us. And I want to encourage us to, at some point during the song, we can do that. Also want to say one other thing is that last week I had the opportunity, someone that's just been coming to church for a little while came up to me and chatted a little bit. He's like, I want to learn more about who God is in Jesus, and I want to understand who is this? And so I was just able to direct him, and we're going to follow up at some point, but I just said, okay, how about we start reading one of the Gospels? Let's start understanding who Jesus is, and let's start asking those questions. And then I thought, I think even as a pastor, I need to continue to be seeking after who this Jesus is. Who is Jesus in my own life? Would you today have the courage to be able to say, he's my King, he's my servant. I'm his servant, he's my King. And I want to follow in this way of the cross. Would you pray? God, thank you for the way that you reveal yourself to us. Help us be a church that provides gracious space to people, yet being very Jesus-centered and unapologetically Jesus-centered. But we would allow people space to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And God, I ask that you would muster us up. Give us the courage and the encouragement to do this through acts of generous love in different ways for people. Allow us to maybe see that, yes, like these words that you spoke to the disciples, that we might be able to do something bigger than what this looks like because of what you've done in our own life. Help us like people, be like people maybe like the Samaritan woman at the well, that our story would be changed from one of shame into something really wonderful because we've encountered you, Jesus. Encourage us and prep us for the celebration of Easter this week. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Can we all stand together if you're able?